You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. So Acts chapter 8, actually taught on this passage when we were doing our Acts series here at Stony Brook. But, it's an unusual passage. So it's good to be going over it again. So let me just set the scene here. The new church, is experiencing persecution for the first time. Stephen is martyred. Saul, before he's become Paul, is breathing down the necks of the Christians, seeking to arrest them, jail them, put them to death. The church scatters. The church leaves Jerusalem. This robust community of thousands now begins to spread out under this persecution, though the apostles stay put in Jerusalem. But notice just verse 4 here of chapter 8, and you might think that the church would be experiencing great disappointment. You know, here they would expect their fellow Jewish believers to come to Christ. He's the Messiah. Come on. But instead, they get all this pushback and harsh persecution. But verse 4 of chapter 8 of Acts says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Therefore, in light of that persecution, they just committed themselves to keep preaching the word, to spread out and preach the word. And so we pick it up starting in verse 5 with Philip, one of the deacons who was appointed back in Acts chapter 6. He goes to Samaria. And, you know, that's kind of unusual because, it's actually rather extraordinary because the Jews and the Samaritans had this terrible enmity between them. Jews regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds ethnically and as half-breeds spiritually. They were formerly Jews hundreds of years ago who had intermarried with other people groups, and they'd also blended Judaism with other religions. And so they were really regarded as heretics, and the Jews didn't want to really have anything to do with them. But Philip goes there. He goes to Samaria. There he goes. He goes to Samaria, and he's the first to bring the gospel to non-Jews. This is the first preaching of the gospel to non-Jews. So look at verse 6. It says, "And the multitudes," these Samaritan multitudes, "with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." So he gains people's attention through signs and wonders empowered by the Holy Spirit so that he might gain a hearing for the preaching of the gospel. Verses 7 and 8, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lamed were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city." So the kingdom of God is breaking in on the Samaritans. People are being delivered. People are being healed. I want to remind us that here is a wonderful picture of the church being in go mode, You know, they're going to different areas, going to different people groups, even people groups that we're not at all comfortable with, that we dislike, right? But seeking to bring the gospel into new venues rather than hoping people will come to us, but going out. But then we encounter this interesting fellow in Samaria, Simon the magician. Look at verse 9. "Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here's this guy, Simon. He's a magician. He has great prestige. He's held with high regard. He's seen as a channel of divine power by the Samaritan people. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Samaritans are spiritually hungry, right? They really galvanize from the least to the greatest. They're galvanized by this guy, Simon. And, you know, it always strikes me, well, isn't this kind of like the Pioneer Valley where we live in? There's all this stuff going on religiously, spiritually, occult-wise going on around us. And we can find that very discouraging, with saying, oh, everybody's turning to all kinds of other spiritual pursuits other than Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we can view that as a great opportunity, the fact that people are spiritually hungry, that they recognize there's something more to life than just what we encounter with the five senses, right? So we see in verse 12, it starts with, but the Samaritans recognized the real thing when they heard it, when they saw it, when they heard it in Philip. And even Simon recognizes that there's greater power here than he possesses, or maybe perhaps real power, right? And so even he becomes a convert. And, you know, there's something of a question of, well, how much is he really converted? And I have to kind of set that to one side right now. But what I want you to notice is Philip's message. In verse 5, it says he's proclaiming Christ to them. So he's introducing the Samaritans to Jesus, right? Jesus is the central issue. It's all about Jesus. And then in verse 12, he's telling them the good news about the kingdom of God. Whenever you hear that language of the kingdom of God, it's speaking about the reign and rule of God. The reign and rule of God. We even sang that song where Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, you know, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. Essentially, he's saying to bring the kingdom of God into the earth, the reign and rule of God. And so the Samaritans are hearing about this through Philip. And he's telling them in verse 12 about the name of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of this kingdom that is the reign and rule of God, that there's power in his name. So this leads to the Samaritans breaking from their pagan and other spiritualities and turning to Jesus Christ. And then things get very curious. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So the apostles wanted to see what was going on for themselves. Now, here this guy, Philip, a deacon, has gone out, and he's started a revival in Samaria. And the apostles want to see this for themselves. And then look at verses 15 through 17. So Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they're praying for the Samaritans who have been converted, right? They've been converted. For he had not yet fallen. He, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, Peter and John, and the Samaritans were receiving the Holy Spirit. What is going on here? What is going on? There's two questions that arise here. As the apostles, here they go, going to Samaria. Two questions arise. The first is, why did the apostles feel they needed to send two of their number to Samaria? Why did Peter and John have to go down? And the second and more, oops, sorry. Whoa, what happened there? Sorry. Technical difficulties. Why did the Holy Spirit not come upon the Samaritans until Peter and John lay hands on them and prayed for them? That's what really disturbs us, doesn't it? Well, let's answer the first question, easier question. Why did the apostles have to visit the Samaritans? And you can probably guess why. There's really two benefits. It's for the apostles' benefit and it's for the Samaritans' benefit. For the apostles' benefit, because the gospel is coming to Samaritans. The apostles are, you know, they hear about this revival going on north of Jerusalem, and they say, what? Samaritans, those rotten, spiritually confused people, are coming to Jesus? They needed to see it for themselves, that the gospel was breaking out beyond Jewish confines, even going to a hated people group, let alone not just a non-Jewish people group, but a hated people group. So this is the same John of James and John that we heard read from Luke 9, who wanted, during Jesus' earthly ministry, to call fire down from heaven upon the Samaritans. Right? So that gives you a little window into how they thought about Samaritans, right? But in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus, as part of his great commission, he says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Jesus' agenda was that the gospel was going to go to everybody. But still, the apostles are having to really get a handle on this. It was important that the apostles saw the reality of Jesus' desire to reach all peoples. And so by ministering the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, Peter and John see that the Samaritans are not deficient. They're becoming Christians and full Christians. They've got everything that any Christian has, right? They're not going to be second-class members of the church. They're as fully Christians as the apostles are. So it was important for them to come down. That's for the apostles' benefit, but it's also for the Samaritans' benefit. By God having two apostles, really kind of the two biggest apostles, Peter and John, come to Samaria and minister the Holy Spirit to them, the Samaritans themselves know that they are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They're fully a part of this new covenant community of Jesus' followers. And they also know that they're not to continue as an offshoot of Judaism. You know, they've been at odds with the Jews for centuries. But now they are to be a part of this new movement, of this new Jesus movement. They're a part of the church that includes Jews and Samaritans and soon, as you read on in Acts, Gentiles. So the new believers are being fully knit into the wider church. And so the apostles coming to Samaria avoids a quick split that might have happened in the new church. The apostles saw that the grace and blessing of God was upon the Samaritans, and the Samaritans saw that they were to be tied into the mother church of Jerusalem, that they were all to be one. So the apostles come and they oversee the church plant that's happening there in Samaria. So that's the answer to the first question of why did the apostles have to come down. The second question, a little more challenging, why did the Holy Spirit fall only after Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans and prayed for them? Even though they'd given their lives to Christ, even though they'd been baptized, the Holy Spirit still wasn't fully in their lives. So, a couple of preliminary thoughts to lay the groundwork here. First of all, this is the only instance where believers did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit upon coming to Christ. It's the only recorded instance in the New Testament of that. So that's important to keep in mind. There's something kind of unusual going on here. Secondly, we must always balance narrative passages with teaching passages in the Bible, right? We use the analogy of Scripture, which the Reformers really championed. It's the idea that Scripture is its own best interpreter. So we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And particularly when we see narrative passages, we need to be careful about drawing principles of teaching from them. We need to say, well, how is the work of the Holy Spirit taught in the New Testament? And when I see those didactic teaching passages, then how do I connect them with this narrative experience I'm reading about? Hope that makes sense. Here's a third preliminary point, and this is the most important. Very, very important. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's a bunch of texts. I just want to read a couple of these for you, but certainly jot them down and look at them on your own, or Bill will post the PowerPoint on the website. Acts 2:38. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached this marvelous sermon. People are coming to him saying, how should we be saved? What should we do, Peter? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? So Peter says, if you repent, if you give your life to Christ, you're baptized, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's part of the package. It's a package deal, right? The Holy Spirit inhabits the heart of the believer. Jesus teaches this in John 7:37, 38, and 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And in case you didn't understand that, the Apostle John gives us a little commentary. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John says, when you believe in him, you receive the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus was saying. Believe in me, you'll get rivers of living water in your heart, the Holy Spirit. We heard the text from Romans 8:9 read earlier. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you have to have the Spirit to be a Christian. And then 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't make a confession of faith. You can't believe in Jesus without the empowering of the Holy Spirit in your life. So what's happening here? How is it that the Samaritans haven't received the Spirit yet? You know, obviously this is a unique situation that's going on. These people must have the Spirit in order to be saved, in order to find faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that they are saved. They've been baptized. But the Spirit is not released in fullness in their lives until the apostles come and lay on hands. So why is that? Why is that? Two reasons. It's assuring the fullness of the gospel for all peoples. So it's really the answer we made to the first question, that the apostles needed to send a delegation. The empowering of the Holy Spirit comes at the laying on of the hands of the apostles so that the apostles know and so that the Samaritans know that they are fully saved. The Samaritans aren't going to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They're fully blessed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish Christians are. So this unusual phenomenon here is to bring assurance that the Samaritans are full-born Christians, reborn Christians. But secondly, it also emphasizes that there should be a full gospel taught. So some scholars have speculated that Philip didn't teach about the Holy Spirit as he was bringing these Samaritans to Christ. Now, you say, well, is that sort of arguing from silence? The weight of this argument rests on the fact that the author Luke of Acts, he's very careful about details. He gives us great details about what people preach in the book of Acts. So it's kind of odd that he doesn't mention Philip teaching about the Holy Spirit. So perhaps the Samaritans were inadequately instructed in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Philip had left that out. It's hard perhaps to imagine that, but you could see it's in the realm of possibility. And at the very least, we're certainly familiar with the phenomenon of people being Christians without really experiencing a fullness or a dynamism of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the Samaritans are a window into that kind of phenomenon for us. Now, for the sake of time, I need to skip a few things. But there's some interesting discipleship issues here. I'll just reference that Simon the magician, he offers Peter money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants that kind of power. And this brings us to some implications about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the life of the church. The first is that there are two wrong approaches to the Holy Spirit, neglecting him on one hand and seeking to possess him on the other, right? So perhaps the Samaritans had neglected, for lack of a better term, the Holy Spirit in their lives. The person has surrendered to Jesus but doesn't really know the power of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit because they have surrendered their life to the Lord, but they're not really operating in his power, in his fullness. They had the Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been saved, but they didn't really know his power, his empowering. And then on the other extreme is the person who wants power, but without really surrendering to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's sort of viewing the Holy Spirit like the genie of the lamp or something, you know, and Simon is saying, Peter, give me the secret formula for manipulating the Holy Spirit. And Peter, you know, rebukes him this way. And then one other implication is that the Holy Spirit should be taught as part of the gospel package. When we're seeking to win people to the Lord Jesus, we need to tell them about the Holy Spirit as well. You know, in our day, we find Christians who are uninformed concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. They live dry and emaciated Christian lives when they could be enjoying living water. Many years ago in our church plant, you know, when we would baptize people, we would baptize them, and then immediately the congregation would come around, lay on hands, and pray for the stirring up of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We really tried to unify those understandings. So here's what I want to say to us today. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we really want to invite you to consider Jesus Christ and consider the amazing fact that when you give your life to Christ, his Spirit comes and dwells in you. The Holy Spirit enters your life, and you have a power for living. You were hearing it in some of the testimony, some of the thanksgiving that was just shared. It's the most marvelous thing in the world. It may seem a little mysterious and hard to grasp for you right now, but that's fine. Talk to us about it. We'd love to tell you more. But the God of the universe is reaching out to you in tremendous love, and he wants to inhabit your heart, and you can enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. But now, for most of us here today, we are Christians, and we probably have had an interesting journey with the Holy Spirit. Maybe we've been a Christian a long time. We really haven't known a whole lot about the Spirit, or really understood how he works. And so, you know, the Spirit's in our life because we're a Christian, but he's like a well. You know, it's a well that's capped up, right? You know, he's in the well, he's in our hearts, he's in our lives, but there's a cap on it. There's a cap on that well. And we want him to empower us, to fill us. So what I'm asking us to consider is, have we been living like Jerusalem Christians or Samaritan Christians? Are our lives filled with the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit? Do we follow the leading of the Spirit in our lives and as informed by the Scriptures? And maybe you've never really experienced that release of the Spirit in your life. Maybe you have, and yet time has gone by and his lordship has sort of gotten squeezed down the well. In either case, we should be people who seek the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Greek is in the present tense, so literally he's saying, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something we should always be after. We want to drink deeply of him constantly. And so we can be encouraged, as Mark, as he, you know, opened up this series, pointed us to Luke 11, Verse 13, if Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we need to hear that not just in the initial conversion experience, but in a daily bubbling up of the well. Daily saying, give me your Holy Spirit. And maybe just like the Samaritans, you need a laying on of hands. You need some people to come and pray for you. I encourage you to consider doing that, to talk to Mark or the other leaders here in the church about saying, you know, I need a greater empowering of the Spirit in my life. I feel like he's down in the well, and I want to get the cap off. Would you pray for me? We had Susan and I had a dear friend, a woman who was a very sound believer, but felt like her life was in Christ was dry and emaciated. And so we talked about these issues, the Holy Spirit in her life, and we had an evening where we worshiped together and we prayed for her. And she went, I remember at the end of the evening, I said, well, how do you feel? You feel any different? She goes, well, not really. That was a very nice time. Thank you very much. We're like, okay. But from that moment on, her life took an upward trajectory. You could really see the work and power of the Holy Spirit in her life. And a year or two later, I asked her about it. And she said, yeah, that was a turning point. When you all prayed for me, there was a release. There wasn't something dramatic. Sometimes there is something dramatic, but not always. But she was yielding her life. She was uncapping that well, and it was evident as she moved forward in life. So it's okay if you're a Samaritan Christian. But ask for prayer. I encourage you to seek it out. Because the Holy Spirit wants to indwell your life and empower you and enable you to live the high calling of the Christian life that Jesus has called you to live in his kingdom. So let's pray. Lord, we are asking this morning that anybody here who doesn't know you would come to faith in you. The Holy Spirit of God, as we've taught in previous weeks, that you would work upon the person who hasn't crossed that line. Woo them to yourself, Lord, and bring them to salvation that you might inhabit their heart. And Lord, we pray for all of us who struggle in our walk with you and who so easily cap the well. We want, Lord Jesus, for you to fill our hearts, to fill our lives. We want to be like Philip. We want to be like Peter and John. We want to be like these early Christians who really moved and operated in your leading and in your power. So give us a hunger and bubble up, oh well, in our hearts. Amen.